Matthew 28, if you haven't memorized Matthew 28, 19 and 20 yet, what's going on, all right? We've been talking about this. Actually, starts in verse 18. I never want to leave verse 18 out. That all power, Jesus said, is given to me in heaven and on earth, because that is crucial to the rest of the commission. Because the commission then says to go make disciples. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, and we're going to focus on that today, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Even to the end of the age. We're going to kind of springboard into a series off this verse called The Observant Christian. Now, you see the word observe. I know some of your versions say obey. Teaching them to observe, teaching them to obey. When we focus on that word observe, it literally doesn't mean just to look at something. It means to pore over it and to see what it, attend to it, give attention to it. Now, we don't use the word observant when it comes to Christianity, as some other religions do, but perhaps we should. Those who practice Judaism refer to themselves either as observant Jews or secular Jews. So I think we need to start saying we're either observant Christians or secular Christians. That would be interesting, with just in the whole discussion there. And what that means is when they call themselves an observant Jew, that they are practicing the laws, the rituals, and customs of their religion. And it's become not simply something they do, but by definition, who they are. And so when I think about that, when I think about, am I observing the things that Jesus has taught me? I'm not just doing some things. This is actually who I am. Is that really spelled out in my life? Barna Research says those who call themselves practicing Christians in the United States has declined from 45% of the population in 2000 to 25% in 2020. 45, that's a huge statistical figure. 45% in 2000, and in 2020, 25%. One in three practicing Christians has stopped attending church regularly in person or online during the pandemic. So if we've already reduced down to 25% of practicing Christians, and one in three of those has stopped connecting to the church at all during the pandemic, we've got a crisis. Would you agree with me? Statistics, and I don't even need statistics, even just reality, tell us that people who profess to be Christians but do not stay engaged with other believers are less likely to practice their faith, grow in their faith, and share their faith. Because when we lose connection, We don't tend to share those things, we don't tend to practice those things, and we're definitely, if we're not practicing or sharing, I guarantee you we're not growing. Only 5% of the U.S. population in this same research says the interaction with the Bible, 5% of the U.S. population, says interaction with the Bible is transforming their relationships and their choices. That's a problem, big time. And so we see all of this. Do you understand, when I give you those figures, why making disciples is more important than building churches? Why baptizing people into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit is more important than baptizing converts onto a church roll? You see, this is where the critical part of it all comes in. Now, I don't want to leave you without hope. There's hope that is, because as we do the work that is given to us right here, it actually becomes sustainable. We have been striving for years in the American church what is attainable. Let's build big buildings, let's build big churches, let's build big crowds. But that's not sustainable, and how many times have we seen the decline? And so we're seeing that decline. So we need to refocus on what is sustainable, not just what's attainable. Not just what can we do, but what can we sustain doing. And the third and final part of this great commission was to teach the disciples to observe all things I have commanded you. Now, if you read that again, what are the things we are to observe? all the things Jesus has commanded us. Isn't that a really broad statement? As a matter of fact, John says if we were to write down everything that he did and taught us, that we wouldn't have enough ink and we didn't have enough paper, and we wouldn't have enough to put it all down. The world could not contain it, he says. So here's what I want to do. In this series, I want to focus on the main teachings of Jesus in the book of Matthew so we can get a better understanding of what Jesus wants us to observe. And you can take Matthew and find five sermons or five discourses in the book of Matthew. I'm going to list them for you, and then I'm going to present one of them. Now, you're getting stuff that the people didn't get online because basically this was overnight, some of the things I want to share with you this morning. See, coming has its privileges, right? But there's five different discourses or five different sermons. The first one is Matthew 5 through 7. Matthew 5 through 7, and we know that is the Sermon on the Mount. You have that first discourse, and we'll discuss that a little bit this morning. The second discourse you have is in Matthew 10, and that's the commissioning of the disciples. As he sent the disciples out and commissioned them to go do the work, here's what he told them needed to be done. Here's what he told them he would give them and how he would help them. And I believe as we see this and we look over that, we'll see that God is going to use us to go in the same direction and see his mighty work, because the New Testament church carried these things out as well. In Matthew 13, you have the third discourse, which is the parables of the kingdom. Parables of the kingdom, the seed that is sown, the sower, the wheat and the tares. You have that discourse. In Matthew 18, you have the community of the church. He tells us how to deal with each other. Look at the person next to you. Are they tough to deal with? He tells us how to deal with one another. All you married people sitting by your spouse, don't say a word, all right? But this is the community of the church and how we are to deal with one another and work with one another for the good of the church, for the good of the community of the church, and that's a big word. And then in Matthew 24 and 25, you have what's called often the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is giving a prophetic sermon, if you will, about the future and what is going to happen. And the disciples were clearly asking a bunch of questions, just as we are still asking a bunch of questions. But I want us instead to focus this morning, and you can turn there to Matthew 5 through 7. And this, I'm going to kind of just walk through some things this morning. If I were to take the Sermon on the Mount and try to condense it down to a sentence or a thought, I would tell you that it's about true righteousness. The two words that keep coming to me are righteousness and kingdom. And when I read that, and I would tell you that true righteousness is when you have been transformed from the inside out. Jesus walked into a highly religious structure. There's a highly religious group of people in a pagan world. And when you are in a pagan environment and you are highly religious, you become very self-righteous. And the more pagan our culture gets, the more we have to caution ourselves to not get self-righteous because we go to church. To not get self-righteous because we don't do what they do. True righteousness is when you've been transformed from the inside out. And then you begin to live out the teachings of Jesus, not for grace, but from grace. Because if you're trying to live for grace, you've missed the understanding of grace. And so I'm not doing the things that I do for grace, I'm doing them from grace. And he begins this sermon with what we call the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 10 or verses 3 through 12, however you read through that. And you have these Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger. As you read through those different Beatitudes, here's what you find. You find two things that happen when you are changed from the inside out. You find brokenness and blessing. And you'll see those in the Beatitudes. There's brokenness and blessing. The brokenness of being poor in spirit, the brokenness of mourning, the brokenness of being hungry and being thirsty. You see that brokenness in there, but you notice every time he says, blessed are those. And there's always benefit that follows the brokenness. I think it's interesting that we tend to put the Ten Commandments in a lot of different places, but we rarely ever put the Beatitudes. I understand the Ten Commandments and the usefulness of the Ten Commandments and what they show us, because they teach us right and wrong. But I think the reason we like the Ten Commandments more than the Beatitudes, because we don't struggle with thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal. We don't mind those too much, but it's tough living. Be poor in spirit. Be mournful. That's not something we want. But yet I believe if we were to begin to put these things in front of people more, they would see the truth of Jesus in them, because they would run across things like, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. Wait a minute, God wants me to be right? Yes, and when you're right, you will be filled with his righteousness, not your own. Blessed are those who obtain mercy. Can you imagine in our courtrooms, instead of above the judge, we have the Ten Commandments, we have the Beatitudes that says, blessed are the merciful. See, that transforms somebody. Now I don't have to get revenge. I can instead give mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. In this day and age, when you start talking about peacemaking, the greatest pushback I've gotten talking about peacemaking, and I'm just going to be honest with you, the greatest pushback I've gotten from peacemaking have been from people who said they are followers of the Prince of Peace. I've heard more than one time it's been said to me, Pastor David, how can you expect us to make peace with those people? I don't know. Jesus did. And Jesus felt it important enough to say that one of the attributes that's going to show that you're my follower is you're going to be a peacemaker. You see, peacekeepers use guns. Go to anywhere in the world. In other words, they use violence. I'm going to keep you here. Peacemakers want to see transformation from the inside out. Peacekeeping is about keeping the outside. And some of you parents know what I'm talking about when it means peacekeeping. You're just trying to corral the kids. But I know in your heart of hearts what you want for that child is peace on the inside of them, not just on the outside of things. You see, this is where we're transformed, because then we get to blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Persecution. Notice there's a progression. Blessed are the poor in spirit. What is the benefit and the blessing of the poor in spirit? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's righteousness again. For theirs is what? The kingdom of heaven. But here's my, with the American church, with the evangelical church, however you want to put it, how can we dare talk of suffering when we can't even tolerate being inconvenienced? And the reason we can't tolerate being inconvenienced and don't even know about suffering is I believe we really haven't been broken enough and haven't become poor in spirit. There's no poverty in our spirit. We think we're the Laodicean church, that we're rich and have need of nothing. And yet Jesus is looking at us and going, don't you realize you're cold, miserable, blind, and naked? See, God wants to transform. So there's brokenness, but there's also blessing. Why does that matter? Because notice, everything is about his righteousness, his righteousness, his righteousness. And Jesus encountering this culture and wanting even to speak to us with all of our religion, he's speaking to a group of people who had looked at these religious figures, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they had held them up to be ultimate righteousness. But their hearts were evil. Jesus said to them, on the outside, you got the cup all clean. Come on, church. The outside, the cup is all clean, but the inside is filthy. So that's why he says to them in verse 20 of chapter 5. Verse 20, he says to them, for I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. That was hard for a group of people to hear, and it's hard for us to hear. How can we be more righteous than the religious? Because the religious have their self-righteousness. We need his righteousness. And I want my righteousness to be in you, Jesus said, not your righteousness, because your righteousness is filthy rags. I want you to have my righteousness, because with your righteousness, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You'll enter the kingdom of you. You'll enter the kingdom of pride. You'll enter the kingdom of this world. You'll enter the kingdom of religion, and you will be left wanting in the end. Because your righteousness can only take you so far. Your righteousness says, well, at least I didn't kill anybody. At least I didn't cheat on my wife. That's what your righteousness says. But my righteousness says I'm not even going to hate my brother. My righteousness says I'm not even going to look on that because that's adultery in my heart. That's what his righteousness does. And that's how transformational it is. And it takes us further in verses 43 through 48. Then that righteousness begins to manifest itself in the love of Jesus. Because when you have his righteousness, it's not just your brother or sister or your wife or your mother or your father that you love. It is very much even your enemy that you love. And so he says to them in verse 43, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Forget that. That's man's way. You're going my righteousness. Love your enemy. That doesn't mean I'm going out and making enemies. Hey, I'm going to make you my enemy so I can love you. That means all those that are coming against you. But here's what we do. We want to put up a religious shield around us. And we want to put up a little barrier around us that says, I'm nobody can come in here. You can't take away these things. You can't be this. Listen, people are going to come against you in this world. As Alan prayed a minute ago, you're going to have trouble. And the people that are causing you the most trouble, those are the people you need to love. The people that are spitting on you, love them. The people that are mocking you, love them. The people that hate what you stand for, love them. Because I can't do that. I know in yourself you can't do it. Neither can I. That's why I need his righteousness. Because his righteousness transforms me to do so. You see, our righteousness is manifest in how we love difficult people. Now, do you wonder why he said, teach them to observe all things I have commanded you? Because if we're just teaching them to observe what we want them to learn, we'll never teach them that. Because my pride will not teach them that. My pride will say, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's what my pride will say. And Jesus came to change all of that. And if you say, I can't do this, I need the Father. There's no way. Verse 48 of Matthew 5 says, therefore you shall be perfect. When you get this righteousness and you begin to live out this righteousness, therefore you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that leads us to chapter 6, verse 9. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. I've got to fall to my knees. I need you. I've got to fall to my knees. I need you. And Lord, I've been trying to build my kingdom. I've been trying to do what I want to do. I've been trying to build my righteousness. But instead, your kingdom come and your will be done. Not until I get to heaven. Hey, some of us have gotten so caught up in trying to get out of here that we're no use in here. But no, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? In earth, just as it is in heaven. Right here on earth where I live right now. Let your kingdom come. Why would he give us all these kingdom parables in Matthew 13 if he was just saying the kingdom is all about getting out of here and going and playing a harp somewhere? That's not what he ever intended. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give me today my daily bread. I'm not asking for the expanse of the world. I just need what I need today. And I need forgiveness. And the reason I know I need forgiveness is because I also need to give forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, because as Jabez prayed, I know that my sin will cause pain. So lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, because yours is the kingdom. Notice whose it is? Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory forever and ever. Amen. I pray to live lovingly and righteously. And what happens when I pray to live lovingly and righteously, it's not about me anymore, and I don't have to stress over about everything. I don't have to live in fear anymore. You see, as Matthew 6:33, as he goes, it leads into that, everything he has been talking about has been everything that we are seeing, even fasting to be seen by people, giving to be seen by people. I'm so constantly worried about what everybody thinks, what everybody sees. How much do I have? Lay up treasure in heaven. I just need my daily bread for today, but I'm so worried about I want to have as much as everybody else. He who has the most toys wins is our philosophy. And I have to live in that constant stress. Oh, but what about my safety? What about my health? What about my life? What about all my money? What about all the things that matters? Matthew 6:33 answers that question. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you. God's going to take care of you. As a matter of fact, verse 34 said, tomorrow's trouble is going to come, whether you like it or not. But just understand, that's not what we're worried about. We're seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's what we're to live for, is to live for what he wants, what he desires. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Prayer destroys worry. And I begin to seek only what matters. Teach them to observe all things. Quit worrying and start praying. Quit fretting and start living. Quit wondering when it's all going to fall apart and let God use you to build it up. The kingdom of God and his righteousness. And when I have his righteousness and that's what I'm seeking, my prayers are answered. And so in Matthew 7, verse 7, I ask and it will be given to me. I seek and I will find. I'll knock and it will be open. Because I'm not asking for everything that pleases me. I'm not asking for everything that's going to satisfy me. I'm asking for what satisfies him and what pleases him. Because my prayer is his kingdom and his righteousness, not mine. Pastor David, I've been really wanting that brand new automobile. God will supply an automobile. Remember, he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's going to take care of your needs. Didn't the psalmist say, I've been young and now of old, not seen the righteous forsaken nor seed begging bread? Has anybody gotten to eat lately? Isn't God good? The reason we pray a blessing over our food is to give thanks for what he's provided. And so we thank him for what he's done. And so I pray for his kingdom and his righteousness, knowing my prayer is going to be answered. But you're worried about so many things because you're praying for things outside of what his kingdom and his righteousness is. And you're not leaving it in his hands. How often do we use little phrases like that? Leave it in the hands of God. And yet I pray like God can't handle it. Or I live like God can't handle it. Let me handle that for you, God, because I know you're probably busy. And I think I know better how to handle that than you do. You would never say that out loud, but we live that out loud. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added. So ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it will be opened to you. And this is such a different way of thinking. Even as you're listening to me say this, you're like, man, I don't know if I can live that. That's why verse 13 and 14 says there is a narrow gate and a broad gate. Because the narrow gate is those who decide they want his righteousness and not their own. They want his kingdom and not their kingdom. They want to pursue him and not self. You see, God's kingdom and righteousness is a narrow road, and there will be many that will say, Lord, Lord, and we're getting into Matthew 25 later. But they pursued their righteousness. They pursued their kingdom. Do you know why Judas betrayed Jesus? Because Jesus wasn't doing things the way he thought it should be done. It wasn't going Judas' way. I know we can get into Satan entered his heart. I understand all that. But it all came to a, because all Satan needs is a thought. And when Judas saw that it wasn't working out his way, and yet we know that Simon the Zealot and we know that Matthew, the tax collector, one of them was extremely opposed to the government, one of them used to work for the government. And yet somehow they were able to put that aside and follow Jesus. They decided that Jesus was more important than their money. Jesus was more important than their political persuasion. Jesus was more important than anything else that they could fathom. They wanted his righteousness, his kingdom, and they pursued that. And Judas just couldn't follow through with that. And he said, no, 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 this isn't the way it's supposed to be. I'll make my own way. I'll get rid of this guy, and then we can really set up God's kingdom. How are you going to get rid of God and set up God's kingdom? But that's what he tried to do. And he tried to set up this kingdom, and it didn't work. And he decided to go the broad way. And you know where the broad way always leads? To destruction. The narrow way. It's not the popular way. It's not well trodden. Not a lot of people on that path. And I know the hardest thing for many of us is to know you got to walk it alone. I'm a people person. I wasn't once that way. Susan can tell you that. I've changed over the years. I like being around people. I like being around crowds. I like being, and I don't want to be stuck in the middle of the crowd. Anybody with me on that? You like crowds, just don't put me in the middle of it. I want to be on the outside of it, all right? But I like being around people. I told them last night, I came home from a ball game. I had the Brunswick Glen basketball game last night. I was officiating that, and they limited how many people could come, and the place was still crowded. But they limited how many, and I remember every guy in here, and y'all know what a bro hug is, where you do the old handshake and then the half hug, you know, you keep your hand. Yeah, you know what I'm talking about, all right? I miss stuff like that. I know fist bumping, it's just not the same. Anybody with me on that? You know? And I just miss that interaction with people, and I miss that just, you know, when I think about stuff like that, I realize I want to be around people, and I like to laugh, and I like to enjoy that fellowship. And I think sometimes what happens in our spiritual life is we just want so much of that that we're like, man, I know I need to follow Jesus, but I don't want to be alone. And I believe what this past year has revealed, those that are willing to be alone for Jesus. And it's a lonely thing. It's not fun. It's not fun. I it kills me. I'm just being transparent. It kills me every week to see gray chairs. It does. It's just who I am. I want to connect to people. But I do know this. If it means being alone and following Jesus, then I'll do it. We've been singing the song, if none go with me, I still will follow. The narrow way is not always a fun way. This whole sermon started off with the poor in spirit. Try that for next time you try to show somebody if you want to live for Jesus, then you're going to have to be poor in spirit. If you want to live for Jesus, you're going to be mourned. And the end of it all is you're going to be persecuted. Well, I don't want that. And you're going to have to make peace with those. You're going to have to love your enemies. No, I don't want that. That's why it's a narrow way. But here's the result. Verse 24 through 27. I'm going to read it in Matthew 7. 24 through 27. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine. Remember what we are to observe? The teachings of Jesus. Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Here's what I'll tell you about the Sermon on the Mount. This sermon is the foundation of God's kingdom. This sermon is the foundation of our life. He is giving them this sermon to say, you want to follow me, here's what it means. It is no wonder that in John 6, when Jesus started teaching some things that people didn't like, they left. So often we see the big attainable things. We want thousands of followers. As a matter of fact, the whole church culture in America is built on how many thousands you can have, how many hundreds you can have. And yet Jesus, at the end of his life, even after he ascended, even after he was resurrected, do you know how many were in that upper room? Only about 120. Wow, Jesus. You spent 3.5 years of literally doing nothing but ministry, and you only had 120 followers when it was all over and done with? One of the followers you had tried to kill you. He was saying to them, I'm not living for this. I'm living for God. I'm not living for your glory and your attention. So this sermon is the foundation. This is what you need. That's why he tells us to make disciples and teach them to observe everything Jesus commanded. So I can't exhaust the Sermon on the Mount this morning. You've got to pour into it, and you've got to begin to say, well, Lord, what would you have me to do? But this is why you need to be in the Word every single day. If 25% of Americans identify themselves as followers of Jesus, it wasn't followers of Jesus. What was the term I used a minute ago? Practicing Christians. If 25%, and yet only 5% of U.S. people in the U.S. say that the Bible is transforming their life, that's a problem. Only 1/5 of those. You see, God's got to do something in our hearts and our lives, but that means we need to do something by picking up his word and saying, Jesus, transform me through this.